This morning, if you would turn to the book of Hebrews, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. Our text is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 25. Hebrews 10, 11 through 25, and we'll read that. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us continually hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the settled habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you were in Sunday school, this message that I prepared dovetails so well with what Tim taught on our reconciliation and our forgiveness and our standing in Christ due to the power of his resurrection. Today, we are going to discuss the full atonement of Jesus Christ from these passages. Years ago, many years ago, almost 20 years ago, when I was right out of college, I was married and we had a baby and I needed to support my family, and I took the first decent paying job that came along, and I was a claims adjuster for Progressive Insurance Company. I did auto claims, property damage, investigation, and bodily injury settlements, and it was an interesting job. And I recall on our computer screens, when we had our claims, they had an outline, and the outline went something like this. There was an event, there was a liability, there was a coverage, and then a disposition. So basically, the event was, what are the facts of the loss? What has happened? What are the facts based off of the witnesses and the police report? So everyone that would go in and look at a claim, because you share these things and they get passed on, needs to know what happened, quickly and briefly. Then there was liability. Who's liable? What percentage is it? Are we liable? Is the other party liable? Are we arguing over it? And then there's coverage. What is the insureds, the person we insure that we might be liable for, we might have to pay some money out, what's their coverage? What policy do they have? What coverages are on their policy? And then at the end, there'd be a disposition. Where is this claim right now? Have we accepted liability? Is coverage in order? Is there coverage for this loss? If so, how much? And what's the last thing that's been done? And what's the next follow-up? Because as a claims adjuster has, you never really finish anything. Your inbox is here, and the outbox is really, it's never closed. It just grows and grows and grows and grows. And I know there's a claims adjuster here, and God gives you much grace, because it's like the priest we'll look at today who stands daily ministering, offering and offering, and it's just never done. But I digress. So follow me with this illustration. I'm going to talk about a tragedy. This hasn't occurred, but think along these lines. The event. What is the event? Maybe your son or daughter, a wayward teen, maybe rebellious, maybe thinks you're too authoritative or authoritarian with your strict rules of desiring them to sit under the gospel, to come faithfully to church when they attend, because you care about their eternal soul more than all. There's friction in the home, and because of sin, they rebel. They say they hate you. They run off with their bad influential friends, and they party, and they get drunk. And in their state of rebellion and anger and drunkenness, they come and take your car, which they're excluded from the policy. And they take the car and are speeding around with their friends. And they accidentally, not on purpose, because of their bad behavior and poor judgment, run down a couple of children and kill them. And the police catch them after a long pursuit. And finally, when they're tackled to the ground and put in cuffs, there's no repentance. The rebellion and the anger is still there. They're cursing you and God in the same breath. And so that's the event. The liability, it's 100%. They're 100% liable. There's no excuses. There's no reasons. They've stolen. They've smashed things and they've killed people. The coverage with the insurance, the coverage is denied because they're excluded on your policy. You had them written off because they had their own car. And it would just cost you more money, so they were excluded. So there's no coverage. The insurance company is free from any liability. And what's the disposition for you? You're getting sued by multiple parties. Your child is in jail awaiting sentencing, trial. For the insurance company, the case is closed. Now come the lawyers, the lawsuits, the magistrate, and the criminal justice system. And what will happen? Most likely, your child will be found guilty of aggravated manslaughter and are realistically looking at life in prison. For them, it's game over. And as you know it, life as you know it for your family is forever changed. It's a real heartbreak. We look at a situation like this and we say, can there be any real forgiveness or restitution? Sure. There can be some. Property damage can be worked off and paid back. But what about the loss of life? Sorries won't cut it. No excuses or works will change that reality. No amount of community service and effort will bring back the children that were killed. Your child will bear the weight and consequence and guilt of that action if they may remain unrepentant and without Christ for the rest of their lives. They'll bear the temporary consequences. Some things cannot be undone. And as parents, we fear about those things. We think about those things. It's part of being a parent. Something I found out, it's a very high statistic, I'm guessing, but I personally, in my experience, would say when I was an adjuster, 95% of people, either the claimant, the other party, or the insured, we insured, had no idea what their coverages were. They'd never really read their policy. You sign on the dotted line when your insurance agent, or now you do it online, gives you coverage. You pick a policy. Usually it's based on how much that monthly payment's going to be, not on how much your coverage is. Time after time after time, 7 to 10 claims a day where I would meet with someone, have to look at a policy and explain this is what's on the policy. And they had, no, I have full coverage. I pay insurance every, I have full coverage. No, you don't have full coverage. You have no coverage. Your policy lapsed 3 months ago. No, you have state minimums. You have no coverage on your vehicle and you only have $5,000 in property damage to fix someone else's car if you mess up and maybe $15,000 if you hurt someone. And that's it. That's all you have. And you've done a lot more than that and you're in big trouble. So we're here to settle and give you some advice and shake our heads. And that would happen time after time. People have no idea what their coverages are or what their policy limits are. Even more scary is so many today, I fear, are ignorant or unaware of their standing before God, before a righteous, just, and holy God. The commercials say, are you in good hands? Nationwide is on your side. Did you know you could save 15%? Is God on your side? What about Him? What are your coverages with Him? Where do you really stand when everything takes a bad turn? Are you really covered? How much coverage do you have if tragedy really strikes? Well, guess what? Tragedy has already struck. It's already happened. Our first parents sinned, and mankind after them was plunged into sin. Pastor's been dealing with this in the book of Romans. There's been a fatality at the intersection of 3rd and Genesis, and there's no survivors. All have sinned in Adam. There's none righteous, not even one. All have come short of God's glory. We need coverage. We need to be restored. But there's a great chasm. The debt we owe is to a righteous, just, and holy God. He's infinite and eternal in His character and in all of His moral qualities. We cannot bridge that gap. It's impossible. He is infinitely holy. We need help outside ourselves. And as we prepare for the table today, this is a memorial of our Savior Himself. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me," remembering who I am and what I have done for you as my blood-bought people. I want us to truly consider His full atonement that Jesus has paid for all who believe. The full atonement. Now, this letter of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, hence the title Hebrews. Christianity was an illegal religion. They were being persecuted. Horrible persecutions are coming. The temptation for them, of course, is to deny the faith. And what was easy for them, because Judaism was still a legal religion, so they could take a step back into Judaism for many of them, and that's the temptation. It's the same. We worship the same God, Yahweh, but that's a denial of Jesus Christ. It's apostasy. And that's what the writer warns against throughout that. Not only does he do that, he throughout the whole book shows the inefficacy and the preparatoriness of the old Levitical priesthood and system, and then the fullness, superiority, and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. That the old was a type or shadow, as we just sung, and it's been done away with because Christ has come. That's what he does. In this chapter, he deals specifically with those things, with the old priesthood and the ministration that daily took place in the temple. And so we're going to look at that. And if you're taking notes, our text, 11 through 25, is just divided simply into three sections. Verse 11 through 14, I called it redemption accomplished, borrowing from Mr. Murray. And verses 15 through 18, redemption realized. And verses 19 through 25, redemption applied. So let's set the scene, and we'll start at the beginning, the first 10 verses of chapter 10. And this should ring true in our ears as we're going through Romans. He says this, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form or substance of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." If we jump ahead to our text in verse 11, the exact same wording, two words are used. It can never. It can never, ever. It's an emphatic negative. It lacks the ability, and the word there is used for the God-given power. The old system, the law, the sacrifices did never or had never the power to take away sin, to make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, "Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered." "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin." But there was a consciousness of sin, and the sacrifices were offered daily because sin wasn't taken away. They were still struck with the guilt and the penalty and the pollution and the power of sin. It simply covered it for a time, set it to the side, and prepared for that which was to come. Who would come? He says this, "But in those sacrifices there are a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says," and Tim read this in Psalm 40, "sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. these daily ministrations, the killing of bulls and goats, gave him no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. To do your will, O God, Christ came to do the full will of God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first was commanded by God, but was never designed to take away sin, but to prepare. The second, Christ himself comes to fully do the will of the Father, and he establishes his covenant, his promise, his work, his reign. By this will we have been sanctified, verse 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's not universal salvation. That's one time, never to be repeated again. Once. There's a theme here, and it's once. Christ offered his body once. Only once. Now here's our contrast. This brings us to our text, starting in verse 11. Redemption accomplished. 11 through 14. Verse 11, every priest, every Levitical priest stands daily. There's a contrast going on here. It's a continuous work, offering sacrifices again and again and again. If you've read through the book of Leviticus, it's not for those with a weak stomach. The sacrifices for sin for the people of Israel was, the temple was not this white with stained glass building and everything pristine, and we had deacons vacuuming up a mess in here. They stood knee deep in blood, and there was killing and killing and blood being shed daily again and again and again. And it was a horrible reminder of the consciousness of sin. That I have sinned against a holy God. Everything had to be sprinkled with the blood and sanctified, set apart, made holy by blood. Lifeblood had to be spilt. All this preparing for the Savior. But what happened? It was daily. It never ended. It was ineffective. It was powerless to fully remove our sin. Always falling short. Reaching no true and real satisfaction. He says, which can never take away sin, just like the law and its failure in verse 1. It never, ever has the ability, the power of God. And then a contrast, verse 12. He says, but. And one of the pastors in the conference just had an aside in his message, and I have the same aside, those glorious three-letter word that often is used when God's grace shines through in the gospel and the scriptures. But he, the failure of all those daily sacrifices, killing all those animals, spilling all that blood, but he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Look at all the contrasts. Lots of priests, daily ministering, no sin taken away, lots of blood being shed, ineffective. But contrast, he, our Savior, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, all-powerful, completely finished, full atonement, he doesn't stand daily, he's seated down at the right hand of God. He, our great high priest, Christ is the only one fit to hold this office. In him there is no sin. He has an untrespassable priesthood. I don't wear a priestly garment today because I'm not a priest. I'm someone who comes and brings the word of God. We don't believe in ongoing priests. We don't have a go-between to get to God, another man. We have Christ Jesus. He is our great high priest. As Tim said, he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He himself offered one sacrifice for sin. And what was the sacrifice? It wasn't a bull. It wasn't a goat. He, as the great high priest, was the high priest and the sacrifice. He offered himself, his own life, as the scriptures say, a ransom for many. What did he say? No one takes my life, but I freely lay it down on behalf of the sheep. His sheep. Christ became our sacrifice, our paschal lamb, the Lamb of God. Spotless and holy and beloved, unique. And what happened as our vicarious substitute, as the one sacrifice that came and took our place on the cross and took all of our sin and all of our judgment? All our sin was given to him. And he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And after he offered this sacrifice, it says, then sat down at God's right hand. He's seated. He's not standing. His saving work, his redemptive work, is fully paid and complete. And where is he seated? He's seated at God's right hand, as it were, the throne of the majesty on high, the place of preeminence, the place of reign and dignity and majesty and authority. That's where our Savior is. Our Savior is not on the cross. He's not on the tomb. He's risen and seated at God's right hand, victorious and reigning. Our hope is in the risen Christ. Amen. It's a place of preeminence, a place of majesty and authority. And so verse 13, so now our reigning Savior is there at God's right hand. What characterizes his reign? Waiting from that time on until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Christ is rested, reigning, and reserving wrath and judgment for all his enemies. We have our enemies, you know, people that do things against us. But this doesn't talk about us. It talks about his enemies. He's the central figure. He's not fretting. Will my plans and purposes work out? What about the wicked who seem to go, as we see even today? When we look at the news this last week, they seem to go unfettered, doing their wickedness, hurting innocent people, doing horrible things. They seem to flourish. God is not fretting. He is waiting, reigning, reserving his wrath and judgment for all his enemies. His kingdom is going forth. It has been established. He is waiting for their destruction, the consummation of all things, the full restoration of his children, and his glorification. So from that time onward, it says, from that time onward, seated at God's right hand, he waits until all his enemies be made his footstool. Everything that transpires is history. His story. It's his. His sovereign eternal will is being fulfilled both in redemption of his own and the destruction of all his enemies. God, the righteous judge of all his creation, will do right. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity, and he will judge. In verse 14, there's a lot in verse 14. I entitled this verse, Redemption Gets Personal. In verse 14, he says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. For all time, forever and ever. Those, literally, who are being sanctified. It's personal. It's talking about believers, those who are being made holy. By this superior offering and full atonement, Christ has brought to completion forever all those being sanctified. The work of atonement is full and complete forever, forever and ever without end. For who? It's purposeful. It's not general. It's specific for those being made holy, those being sanctified. And here, we happen to sing that hymn, It Is Finished. He uses the same word, a form of that word, that's translated in my version, perfected. It's familiar to us. The song reminded it of us. The Greek word, when he was on the cross, is tetelestai. It is finished. It's a victory cry. Not just my suffering's over, but why is my suffering over? Because the contest is over. The battle has been won. Sin has been fully paid. God's righteous wrath and vengeance against sin and sinners is complete. He drank up all the dregs of the wrath of God. There's no more left. The cup of God's wrath is empty. Christ has drank it for everyone who believes in him. Justice has been satisfied. The sin has been atoned, and ransom has been paid in full. He has perfected. The song and the words were on the cross, "It is finished." Here the text says, "He has finished." He himself has completed. He and no other. His work is full and complete and lasting. And the text emphasizes it. We sing other songs that came to mind as I put the sermon together. The wondrous cross. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died," even as we think of the table today, "my richest gain, all that I could gain here and now, I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride, because I'm proud, and I boast in things, and I boast in myself and my efforts. And when I consider the cross, I pour contempt on that pride, because the cross is the richest blessing and gift and victory." And then the other verses, "Forbid it, Lord, that I would boast, except in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." By his one offering, we have been made complete, finished, perfected, continuously, uninterrupted, forever. By that offering of Christ, we have been perfected forever. Our doubts, our misgivings should flee from our minds, because the reality and the revelation of God's word and his promise of truth to us is clear for all time. Those who are being sanctified. Redemption realized in verse 15 through 18. "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying," Jeremiah 31, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." And then he says, "in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Observe the incredible grace of God. Not only in our redemption, in his one-time offering, in his giving his life blood, but what has he said? He says, "and also." "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us." The Holy Spirit here emphasizes his person. In the original, it's grammatically, it's a restrictive attributed. The Spirit, the Holy One. Drawing attention to him, "the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying," to us, to those who are being sanctified, to those who are believers, "the Spirit also," on top of this great redemption and grace, he sends his own Spirit to do what? To testify to us after this saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart, and on their mind I will write them." The Spirit himself witnesses through the Word that those promises given in the Word, even in Jeremiah, we are the fulfillment of those. That those are fulfilled in us. Those promises were for us. That he witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God, the sons of God. That he has put his laws upon our hearts. And he's written them on our minds. That it's inescapable, and the Spirit even shows us these things. We see it. We are not the same, as our dear brother gave testimony at his baptism. "I'm not the same man I was." Why? "I've been given a new heart and a new mind, and God's law is on it. I have new affections. I'm here today not because I'm trying to impress you, and I'm not trying to impress God." We come, why? Because we're new people in Christ Jesus forever. Perfected, being sanctified constantly, changed. The Spirit testifies. What does he testify? He testifies these things. He's also sent as our comforter. Look at verse 17. And then he says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The Spirit's called our paraclete, parakletos. One who para comes alongside, like parallel, and he comforts. He's our helper. He enables us to understand the Scriptures and the power of God. What was the lesson in Sunday school? To those who had the questions about marriage and trying to trip up the Savior with the teachings and the law, you do not understand the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You err. And what is Christ, by His great offering done, perfecting us and sanctifying us? He sent His Spirit to do two things: to enable us to understand the Scriptures and to know the power of God. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The righteous, holy, infinite God says, I will not remember your sin and your evil deeds. It's a done deal. We struggle with forgiveness when we're hurt and we're offended and the memory's there and we're constantly having to repent and constantly having to forgive and constantly having to put things out of our mind. But not so with God, where there's true forgiveness of these things, verse 18, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ goes in one time, forever, for all time, and there's true forgiveness. Do you see the reasoning here? He gives us the picture of the old and being ineffective and the fullness and the sufficiency of Christ. And okay, I get that. That's clear theology and teaching from the Scriptures, but do you get it personally? Don't give assent to these things theologically and biblically, but is it personal for you? Do you stand boldly in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Are you in Him by faith? And by faith, have you received these things? Has the Spirit witnessed that the Scriptures are true and the power of God is real concerning you and your soul and your eternal destiny? Are you truly at rest in Him? Do you have, what we'll look at, full assurance and confidence? So there's a transition. Redemption applied, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, His blood is our confidence and our hope. It's what we celebrate today. We remember our Savior and these things that He has accomplished. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to do what? He starts to draw the picture of that old comparison. Remember the Holy of Holies? The priest could go in once a year, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to offer sacrifice. We, because of all this of Christ, we have confidence. We in this room. We, as we come with our memories of our defilement, of our failures, of where we've just blown it, of where we've been rebels against the clear teaching of Scripture. We've been selfish and wicked and vain and boastful and proud and all of those things as sinners. And yet we brothers, believers, have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of bulls and goats? By daily sacrifices? No, by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which He inaugurated for us, our forerunner, the first one, the only one. He inaugurated, He began for us through the veil that is His flesh. He's brought in a whole new era, a whole new covenant, a whole new standing, a world, a gospel, an era of grace. And since, He just heaps these up, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, in light of all of this wonderful truth of full atonement, I'm going to encourage you with these words. I'm going to exhort you. I've given you fact upon fact upon fact, and I don't want you to give assent. I want you to hide that in your heart. There was a point that the Holy Spirit was making as He put forth the arguments with the writer. Therefore, let's do these three things. Let us draw near, hold fast, and consider. Verse 22, draw near with a sincere heart. Not a double-minded heart, not a hypocritical heart. Don't put up a facade. You can't before God. He sees your heart. It's laid open and bare. It's filleted open. He looks at every part of your heart and your inner being with a sincere heart as what? As a sinner confessing your sin. We're talking about Christ and His atonement. not our goodness, because we have none, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. I covered this in Colossians 2:2. The pleroporia pisteos. You've heard the word euphoria. Heroin addicts are so addicted because when they shoot up, it gives them a sense of euphoria that everything is just great and rosy. It just fills their whole mind and being. And of course, it's not. It's leading them closer to death faster. But we are filled with a full assurance of faith, the work of the Spirit, because of all these things that Christ has done. The same is used in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Our faith, our assurance, is filled to overflowing. It fills our heart and minds. The peace of God will surround our hearts. The love of God that's beyond our comprehension. This is the work of the Spirit. A fullness of faith. How? Having our hearts sprinkled clean, sanctified. That language, that old covenant language. Our hearts sprinkled. I would sprinkle the blood on the vessels at the altar and sanctify everything as the animal sacrifice was brought near. That's what the priest would do. But what has he done? He sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb our hearts. And our bodies, it's practical. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. We're converted. We're changed. We are no longer who we used to be. His cross work, received through faith, has brought about real conversion and change. It's not just a theory. I believe, I have salvation, I'm good. True faith changes the life, truly. Then he says this, so we draw near with full assurance, being sanctified. And then he says this, verse 23, let us continually, that's the tense, let us always, let us day by day, not offering a sacrifice, but day by day doing what? Holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. How do we do that? Do we debate and argue doctrine with everybody? Let us continually hold fast the confession of our hope. We're talking about inner spiritual truths and realities that are received by what? By faith. Let us daily in faith cling to these things. Hold them fast. That they will not move. They will not be shaken without wavering. Why? Because our grip is not on things. It's on Christ through His blood. Let us confess Christ before men. What does He say? If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. And we confess Him. Not doctrine. Not a confession of faith. A statement. We confess Christ that He has taken our place. He has been my sacrifice for my sin. Without wavering, is my strength so strong? Is my resolve so great? Am I so godly that I, by my efforts, can be confident and unwavering? Do I have that kind of resolve? Do you have that kind of resolve? No, you don't. I don't. This isn't about our resolve. This is about looking in faith to the Savior. We are nothing. He is everything. As we are decreasing, He is increasing. And through our weakness, He is made strong. This is the nature, the character of our faith, is we receive His work. Why? Why? How can we do this? How can we do this? Because we just said we can't. So how can we in faith do this? Because, and He tells us in verse 23, for He who promised is faithful. That implies we're unfaithful. And the evidence of our lives and the record of our lives proves that. We are unfaithful stewards so often, and yet He is faithful. He who promised is faithful. He's promised these things and all others to give us every heavenly blessing in Christ Jesus. So we're holding this near and dear to our hearts through His work, because it's the Spirit who works in us both to will and the ability to do God's good pleasure. What else are we should do? Let us consider continually how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I won't ask for a raise of hands. How many of us in this last week, this is rhetorical, spent time considering, as we came here today with the body of the one another's, the body of Christ, the local body to which we've covenanted together and committed to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do we give it a thought? In light of Christ's vicarious full atonement, he gives us these encouragements. What are they daily? Continually. I've done all the sacrifice. What would you do? Hold on to me and consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Sometimes translated provoke, incite, can be translated bad, paroxysm, a nagging pain in the flesh. No, that's not how we're translated here, but it's how do I stimulate? How do I encourage one another, you all, to one another in good deeds, in love? Consider, give it thought, effort, a purposeful life. The one another is a purposeful life regarding the church. Obviously, he gets to that in verse 25. Not forsaking. Again, another emphatic negative. Definitely not. Never. Never forsaking the assembling of yourselves. Doesn't mean going to church is a rule. It's a blessing. We've been bought by an infinite risen Savior who's paid an infinite horrible debt. And if it's not our joy to come and be with this blood-bought people, we're missing something. We are missing something. The elders encourage you to come and attend all the worship services because you have more opportunity to worship the risen Christ and encourage one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's not a rule. It's a blessing. Just like the table is a blessing, and our fellowship this afternoon will be a blessing, and the Word of God is a blessing. This is part of Christ's dying love for us. He wants what's best for us. Not forsaking, ever, the assembling together. As what? As the settled habit of some. For whatever reason theirs were, and for whatever reason ours were. If it's laziness, we're in fear, or persecution, or we think we've arrived and we have something else, and we don't need the saints because the saints are messy and difficult. Never forsaking our own assembling together. Our own. This applies not just to the Hebrews, to every local body of purchased saints. Don't have that bad habit. But in contrast, so many contrasts here, encouraging one another, encouraging, always encouraging. Is that my mindset? I'm going to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I am purposed to be an encourager always. And more emphasis. And all the more, why? As you see the day drawing near. I get caught up in my job, I get caught up in my family, I get caught up in my providences, in my duties, and the blinders come down, and I can only see what's in front of me, and that freaks me out. But look at the eternal perspective. As the body gathers, the renewing of our minds, what are we doing? We're encouraging one another. Why? Even more so as we see the day drawing near. The day of Christ's return. The great parousia, where he comes to complete our salvation and take us home. I have a resurrection, final things perspective as I love the body of Christ, as I seek to encourage them, that everyone would be able to be presented mature without spot and wrinkle at his return. There's so much here in this passage, saints. It's such a blessing to go over these things. What was on my heart and my mind as I looked at this text, as we come to the table today for believers, is that I don't want us to have a small view of our Lord and Savior or his work. I don't want us to struggle, if we're believers in Christ, with a sense of true forgiveness, but to have it as it was meant to be for the encouragement of our souls in all of its fullness, in all of its glory, that we are fully forgiven. As we come to the table, believers, sin comes up and memories come up, and we confess those things. It's a Christian cycle of praise. We can't come in here, skip in, and I'm worshiping Jesus. That's not how it works. We start out because we're sinners with sin. And it's on our heart and minds. And we have the cycle we go through. We were always repenting and then always believing. And what are we believing? We're always going to the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain. We go to the cross continually. And there what? We see what really is. Our true, perfect atonement. And we receive that by faith again and again. We're encouraged with these words. We have a sense of forgiveness. That guilt of sin. and failure is lost because Christ has paid it all. And our hearts are encouraged. And from that truth of redemption regarding Christ and who He is and what He's done, our hearts are lifted up in true praise. Yes, we bow and we're humble, but our hearts are elevated because we have a Savior that's great and victorious, and He's done it all. Jesus has paid it all for us. The Lord's table is a time for us to rejoice. And don't stop short when sin and its guilt and its memory comes upon you. Be washed in His blood. Rejoice in it. Receive the words of Scripture as the Spirit of God would apply them. That for us, our sins and our lawless deeds, He remembers no more. No more. And we stand forgiven. We're forgiven. Errol Hell preached last week and he emphasized that point. We are forgiven 10,000 years from now. Whatever you're facing 10,000 years from now, who cares? We're forgiven. That's what we come to remember and who we worship. Someone who has truly forgiven us. Unbeliever, if you've heard these words today, I trust you haven't heard my words regarding a Jesus, but that you've heard Christ speaking to you. I spoke to a friend in the last couple weeks, an unbeliever, and he said, you know, I just can't get over that Jesus thing, that God really sent this Jesus guy as His son, and that everything has to be in Him and believe in Him. And my response is, I understand that. In fact, the Scriptures, because he doesn't know the Bible, also tell you that you can't believe. You don't have the ability to. But those words, that everything is in Him. And of course, God has to remove the scales from His eyes and the blindness of His heart so that He could savingly receive and savingly see how wonderful it is. What part of this is a yoke and a burden? That God says, through Christ, I have paid all your debt. On the cross, He said, why have you forsaken me? I've taken even God's forsaking you upon myself. I've borne it all. It's fully paid. Don't try to do anything. Just receive by faith my finished work, my one-time offering. Just receive it by faith. Rest on me. I've done it all. And I will keep you for eternity. And God, the righteous judge, will not lay anything to the charge of my elect. For I have justified through my blood. I have given you full forgiveness. Receive that Christ by faith. That alone is the Christ that can save you. His blood can redeem you fully. Look to Christ. Turn away from your sin and repentance and lean on the Savior and know peace with God and fellowship and fullness of assurance of faith. Let's pray. Holy God, we worship You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. God, I ask that You would take Your truth and encourage Your people with it, that their souls and hearts would be fixed on Christ and encouraged with these words, that they would know in all of its fullness and understanding a true forgiveness of sin. We glory in our Savior in His full atonement, in His perfect and righteous and holy work. We thank You, O God, for Your love for sinners like us who are so undeserving. God, we ask You to have mercy on us now. Even as we come to the table, God, we ask Your blessing. We pray for those among us, God, who are yet without Christ. God, we ask that You, by Your sovereign prerogative and power, would save them from themselves. You would give them a new heart and a new mind. That You would apply the saving merits of Jesus Christ to their account. Wipe away all their sin. Give them saving faith. We ask this to Your honor and glory, that the Son might be magnified. Amen.